Good morning. This is really cool for me. this is really a privilege and honor to get to be with you all this morning. My wife, Carrie, and I, we really grew up in this church. And I love this church. It's great to be here. For one, I don't get to wear a suit very often. My church in Pennsylvania. And I definitely don't get to stand behind a pulpit quite like this. My dad built this pulpit. And it is an amazing pulpit. I got a good friend, and he says a good pulpit is one you can wrestle. This is a pulpit you can wrestle. It's a good pulpit. I was really humbled by Brad's invitation just to come and to speak with you this morning. I just want to thank him for the invitation. I wasn't sure how much had changed since we were here last, and so I asked him. I said, you know, I usually speak behind a music stand, and I've got a wireless mic, and he said, we've just got, you know, these two mics, and he said, but I've got some duct tape. And I said, I'll make sure I shave. He said, no, that was to keep your feet in one place. I said, ah, okay, I got it. That makes more sense. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at a passage that I think is going to be pretty familiar to most of you. And in doing that, though, I think it's a passage that raises a question that we need to ask, and that is, why should we follow God? And it's a question that all of us need to consider. Why are we following God? And I think it's a question we need to ask all the time, but especially looking forward to 2015. It just makes sense to kind of reevaluate some things. So let me pray for us, and then we'll look at that. Our Father, God, I just echo the prayers that have already been prayed for this service this morning, that we get to come here to worship you, to sing to you, to be reminded of Jesus, your birth, so humble, not in a palace, but in a stable. And that our Father, you, like a proud dad, you pulled out all the stops. You put a star in the sky as if to say, here's my child, you should see him. And you sent angels, not to a concert hall, but to a hill for shepherds. God, we can't begin to worship you enough. We can't begin to give your name enough glory, enough honor. But I pray that this morning would just be a reflection of the love that we have for you and that you'd be honored by it. So God, as we look at your word that you've given to us so graciously to tell us of your son, to tell us of what it means to have a relationship with him, I pray, God, that you would use it to pierce my heart and the heart of each person here. God, get our attention. Change us so that we can be more like Christ. Just ask that you use this time and it'd be glorifying to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So my wife, Carrie, and I, we have two sons, Gabriel, who's 5, and Jude, who's 2.5. And Gabriel, when he was about 3, he had some trouble with some questions. Actually, he did pretty well with most of them. He could answer who questions. Who did this? Who did that? When? What, where, but why eluded him. He was about 3, you know, so it was a little bit abstract for him. And so we made for some entertaining conversation. We say, Gabriel, why did you throw your food in the floor? And he'd say, yes. And I say, no, that's not the question, but I appreciate your honesty. That's good. Now, later on, obviously, he figured out the why question. He figured out how to answer that. And he picked up a useful phrase along the way, which was, it was an accident. So, Gabriel, why did you throw your food on the floor? It was an accident. Nice try. The why question, though, it's an important one, right? And we all know that. It's an important question because it gets beyond just the question of reasoning, like whether we did something in such a way that it made sense. But it gets to the question of motive, whether we did something for the right reasons. And as a parent, my job is to train my children not just to do the right thing, but to know why they did it, to do it for the right reasons. Because I can control my kids to a point, I can make them do the right thing, but if I never train them as to why they do it, then they will have good behavior only as long as I'm in control of their lives, which, by the way, doesn't last very long. And that might depress some of you. But let's be honest here. Look, as parents, our job isn't to control our kids. Our job is to train our children so that one day we're not controlling them, right? it's not our job to control them. It's to train them in such a way that they follow God, that they do the right things for the right reasons because their hearts are like Christ. That's our job as parents. And so if we have if they never learn the right motive, right, if they never understand why they're doing things, then they will do the right things only so long as it is of benefit to them or someone's watching them and they might get caught. Okay, so without the right motives, they're going to do the right things only as long as it's beneficial to them or they're in danger of getting caught. And you and I are in the same situation. We'll do the right thing only so long as it's a benefit to us or we're not going to get caught. Right? And as soon as either of those or both of those are not in play, then suddenly doing the right thing becomes far less important. And so just as a parent, I'm trying to train my kids to do the right things for the right reasons. God is our Heavenly Father, is always concerned about our motives. He's always concerned about our hearts. He's always concerned that we're doing the right things, not just because it's the right thing to do, but that we do it for the right reasons. See, for God, it's never enough that the end justifies the means. That just doesn't cut it in God's economy. He's always, always, always concerned with our hearts. Why are we doing the things that we do? Because, and don't miss this, if we follow God for the wrong reasons, then we're not really following him. We're just putting on a show. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, Jesus, he actually warns the Pharisees in some pretty strong language about this, doesn't he? In Matthew and Mark, he actually picks up something that Isaiah says. And he says, look, you are honoring God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him. He says, you look the part. You look good. You're doing all the right things, but your hearts, they're far from God. In fact, later he compares them to whitewashed tombstones, right? Whitewashed graves. He says, you look good on the outside, but it's death on the inside. You're hypocrites. You look the part. You look good, but you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Your hearts are not there. If we're following God for the wrong reasons, we're not really following him. I've grown up in churches. I've spent my whole life in churches. I'm a pastor now. I've been on full-time staff, pastoral staff for several years now. And I'll tell you that my number one fear for myself and for everyone at Fellowship Bible Church of Springdale and for everyone at Grace Valley Fellowship in Pennsylvania and probably for every other church in the world is that we become very good at being good. That we know all the right things to do. And we know the right clothes to wear and the wrong clothes to wear. And the right music to listen to and the wrong music to listen to. The right movies to watch and the wrong movies to watch. The right people to vote for and the wrong people to vote for. And we're here at church on Sunday morning and we get really good at being good. We know the right things to do. And look, this is not all bad stuff, all right? Don't misunderstand me. We know the right way to do business. We're honest in our dealings. We know the right way to raise our kids and to treat our spouses. Those are good things. But the question that we have to ask ourselves and the question that God wants us to ask, because he already knows the answer, is what are our motives? Why are we doing those things? It's not enough just to do the right things, but why are we doing them? Why are you here this morning? Let me just put it to you for a moment just to consider, okay? Why are you here this morning? Are you here because you want to be part of the family of God, that you've been adopted as heirs into this family, that you want to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are you here because this is just what it's expected of you? That this is what society, it looks like to be a good person in Northwest Arkansas? Are you here because you want to be part of the mission of God and take the gospel to the ends of the world? Are you here because this is a pretty safe place to hide out from the world? Are you here because you want to see the good news of Jesus' salvation taken to people who have not heard it, or because it's really nice to be around people who think and look like we do? See, why are we doing these things? We have to wrestle with these questions. It's never enough just to do the right thing. God is always, always, always concerned with our hearts. It's not that the actions don't matter. Don't misunderstand me. It's not that the actions don't matter, but the actions done for the wrong reasons is not enough. And if we do the right things, but for the wrong reasons, then God says, nice try. Nice try. If we're following God for the wrong reasons, we're not really following him. So if you have your Bibles, I want to look at this passage, John 6. And we're looking at a good chunk of it this morning. Because in this section, Jesus is going to challenge us with this question. Why are you following me? Why are you seeking me? Why are you looking for me? And you and I, we have to wrestle with this question. We have to wrestle with this question. John chapter 6. While you turn there, I'll just tell you that Jesus has just left Jerusalem. So he's out on the road. And he's left there because the Pharisees and the religious leaders there are persecuting he and the disciples. They're looking for an opportunity to kill him. And so Jesus, he's not stupid. He leaves. And I get that. People after my life, I'm out of here. You know what astounds me? He goes back. But that's another sermon. John 6, verse 1. So after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. So we've got a big crowd of people. They're seeing him do miraculous signs. He's healing people. Verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And this is the key verse I want you to see. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now this verse right here that John sort of tacks on here about the Passover, this is not a flippant comment. This is not John just sort of throwing this in as a bit of trivia just for the fun of it. No, John is giving us a framework here. He's giving us a narrative grid through which to understand everything else that he's about to share. Everything else that's going to follow is to be understood through this narrative framework of the Passover. Okay, so just to make sure that we're all on the same page, and I'm sure most of you are very familiar with this or you recently saw the movie Exodus. The Passover, okay, the Passover, you have to go all the way back to the book of Exodus, back in the Old Testament. And you meet this guy named Moses, okay? And Moses is approached by God through this burning bush. And God says, Moses, I'm choosing you. You're supposed to go to Pharaoh and tell him that I say, let my people go. And so Moses, after some convincing, he goes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, God says, let my people, the Israelites who are enslaved in Egypt, go. And Pharaoh says, I don't know who your God is. And so God says, well, let me introduce myself. And so he sends 10 plagues. Okay, everybody know the story? By the 10th plague, though, this is the big one. This is where God sends the angel of death into Egypt, and he wipes out every firstborn male in Egypt, except for the Israelites. Their sons are spared because they take a lamb and they kill it and they put its blood over the doorposts. So as my 5-year-old will tell you, the lamb dies instead of them. Isn't that cool? And the angel of death passes over. That's where you get Passover. It passes over and it spares them. So what happens next? Pharaoh says, okay, get out of here. I want you out of Egypt. And so they leave and you know the rest of the story. They get to the Red Sea. Moses raises his hands, God parts the Red Sea, they walk through on dry land, off into the wilderness and on into the promised land from there. Okay, so that's the framework. That's the narrative grid that John wants us to have lodged in the back of our minds. Okay, you'll see what I mean as we go on. All right, so verse 5, let's keep reading. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. He says, Jesus, this has cost a fortune. We don't have this kind of money to feed these people. So one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, hey, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And we don't know how many women and children. So you might have had 11, 12,000 people in total. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Okay, now this part of the story you guys all know, right? It's pretty familiar to us. Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. It's a miracle. It's amazing. I had someone tell me years ago that actually this story probably wasn't true. And they said, but actually there's a different miracle in play here. They said, it's not that Jesus fed these people miraculously and that he multiplied this bread and fish. He said the real miracle was that Jesus, when he had this young boy up there, he and the boy, they inspired the people. And everybody who had hidden their lunches felt guilty. It's kind of beautiful, isn't it? It kind of is. I mean, here's Jesus, you know, he's up there with this boy, and he inspires us to be better people. That's the miracle. We just want to be better people. He taught us how to share. It's beautiful. I was about 13 or 14. I remember thinking, wow, that's interesting. It's kind of kind of amazing. And then I read the next two verses. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So here's the thought that I had. Why would anyone make Jesus king just because he taught them how to share? This should be like us watching a Dr. Phil episode and going, "Man, Dr. Phil, he just gets to me. He makes me want to be a better person. Let's make him president." Right? Nobody would do that. That's insane. If you think it's crazy in our day today, it's even crazier back when you consider the time that this is happening. You're talking about first century Jews here living under the thumb of Roman oppression, right? This is a militarized reality that they live in. Nobody there is thinking, "Wow, you know, he just makes me want to be a better person. Let's make him king. He taught us how to share. What an amazing person. Let's make him king." Now, the reason they want him to be king is because he just fed 12,000 people with a happy meal. That's why they want him to be king. Now, it raises the question, though, why make him king? Why not just make him secretary of food or something? Like, why king? What's going on here? And we have to understand how they're understanding the situation here. So check this out. The reason that they want him to be king, this is not just a political move in the sense of like, "Hey, we don't like our current king. Let's get a new king in there." All right. That's not what's happening here. And this isn't like a desire on their behalf for like a welfare state. Jesus supplies free bread. Let's make him king. We'll all eat for free. Isn't that great? No. This is a highly, intensely religious and nationalistic move on their part to make him king. It's religious and it's nationalistic. Those two things always go together with the nation of Israel, okay? Because notice what he says in verse 14. "This indeed is the prophet." Okay, so what are they talking about here? This prophet is a reference back to Deuteronomy 15:10, where Moses, remember that guy? Moses says, after leading the people out of Egypt into the wilderness to the verge of the promised land, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers." The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like who? Like me. Like Moses. From among your own brothers. So these people, they have been waiting for centuries, right? Hundreds and hundreds of years, looking forward to this time when God's going to raise up this prophet who's like who? Like Moses. Okay, so follow me here. What does Moses do? Remember that narrative framework we talked about? This is the Exodus. This is the Passover. Moses takes the people through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And when they get hungry, what does he do? He prays. And God sends manna, bread from heaven. And he feeds the people. And what has Jesus just done for all the hungry people? He just fed them with bread. Sounds an awful lot like Moses, doesn't it? So follow the thought process here. If Moses, the one who prayed and gave them manna from heaven, is the one who led them out of enslavement to the Egyptians, then maybe, just maybe, Jesus, who feeds them on this hillside, is the one to lead them out of political enslavement to the Romans. So what's the next obvious move? You make him king. You thrust power upon him. You put him on the throne by force, and you give him the crown. You be king. But what does Jesus do? He leaves. And I love that. I love that. "Jesus, we're going to make you king. We're going to put you on the throne. We're going to make give you this power." And he says, "No thanks. No thanks." David Broder was a Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist for the Washington Post for about 40 years. And he recently died, but he rather famously said that anyone who knows what it would take to become president and wants to do that should never be allowed to be president. And his point was that if you know what it means to have that office, to have that kind of power, and what it takes to get that, you've got to be a little bit crazy to want it. See, but we live in a power-crazed, a power-hungry world. We want power. We want control. We want to control our own lives, and we want to control everybody else. When I was 19, I went to Washington, D.C. for the first time. And I was up there to visit my good buddy Keith Emus. And I don't know if you know Mike and Shirley Emus, they attend here. And Keith is their middle son, and he and I grew up together. And so he was working as an intern with a congressman up there. And so I went up to spend a couple of days. And I'll never forget walking around the Capitol with an intern, okay? An intern has no power. He's a nobody. And yet, I could taste the power. I mean, just walking through the Capitol, I mean, it's palpable. It's so thick. You realize why when somebody gets to Washington, D.C., you never want to leave because it's intoxicating. We want power. We desire power. And we are surrounded, by the way, by people who tell us, if you give me the power, I will make everything okay. If you elect me to office, if you give me the power, then I will make all your dreams come true. I will change this world. And we believe them. We believe them. I mean, just think about the last few elections that we've had. I have, in my lifetime, and I've talked to several people who are much older than me, and they would say never in their lifetimes have they seen the amount of animosity and vitriol and hostility surrounding elections. And can I tell you something? The only reason that happens is if we've bought into this lie that those people can actually change the world. We've bought into this belief that if we get our party in office, then everything will be okay. And it's not just in politics. It's in schools, it's in government, it's in businesses, it's in churches. Give me the power, and I will make all your dreams come true. I will change the world. But only Jesus can change the world. And sadly, ironically, we put all of our faith in fallen, broken, often well-intentioned, but flawed people who can deliver far less than what they promise. And we give them a lot more faith than we put in Christ, Jesus, who can deliver far more than we can imagine. So the crowd wants to give him power. We're going to give you the throne, Jesus. We're going to make you king. And he says, no thanks. But why not? Why not? Of all the people in the world who have ever existed, Jesus is the one person actually qualified to say, yeah, you know what, I could do that job. He's the one person who could actually do it, who actually deserves to take that throne. So why not? And if you think about the disciples for just a moment, you've got to think that they're wondering this. They're wondering, okay, hold on, Jesus, we've been following you for some time now. We've seen you do miracles. We're following you because we believe that you're the Messiah. The question is, Jesus, why not just take the throne? You've got an army right here. They're ready. They just need a general. Just take the throne. Why isn't he taking it? Where's he going? He's leaving. You've got to think that this has got to bother the disciples. Why is he leaving? Why isn't he taking the throne? Why isn't he taking the crown? Isn't he supposed to be king? So I think what happens next, if we keep reading, I actually think this is Jesus' response. I think this is for the disciples. Look at this, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and they got into a boat, and they started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Okay, so what's going on here? Why does John put this story right here? It's not just because it happened. Lots of things happened that John doesn't include. Why does he give us this story right here? You just fed 5,000 people plus, you know, men and women and children, 12,000 people, who knows. Why this story right here? Okay, here's what I think is going on. You remember Susan Boyle? Okay, so Susan Boyle. She's kind of this, she kind of exploded on the scene. She's somebody not real attractive, kind of dowdy, older woman. I don't know how to describe her. I'm trying to be nice. I'm failing. Okay, so the way she explodes onto the scene, if you've never seen this video, she comes onto the national or the international scene through this TV show called Britain's Got Talent. Okay? And if you've never seen the video, you should totally YouTube this because it's amazing. And so on this show, all right, you've got these two British hosts, and they're interviewing her backstage. And you can tell they're trying to take her seriously, and they're failing. Okay? She just doesn't look like she should be able to do anything. You know, she's got this kind of ugly dress on, and she looks doubting and frumpy. And they're just kind of trying to, okay, that's neat that you're going to sing. Okay, go out on stage. And she walks out there, and everybody in the audience is all snickering and trying to, you know, not to laugh and everything. And then she starts to sing. And it's amazing because you can hear a pin drop. And for this moment, it's magic. And then everybody begins to cheer and applaud. And they're just like, where did this come from? Like, you never believe it. You never look at this woman and go, oh, yeah, she's going to walk out and sing like this. And my favorite part of the video, one of the hosts, they've got a camera backstage. And so the two British hosts are standing back there. And one of them turns and looks right at the camera and says, you didn't see that coming, did you? And that's the beauty of it. Of course you did. There was no way you looked at this woman and thought, oh, yeah, she's going to walk out there and be amazing. No. Now look, this moment here, this is the disciples' Susan Boyle moment, all right? They know Jesus, or they think they do. They think they've got Jesus pegged. They think they know what they're dealing with. And they don't understand, because of that, they don't understand why he would walk away from the throne. And so they're out in this boat. You can imagine it for a moment. They're confused. They're frustrated. They're discouraged. They're going, why are we following this guy at all? What's going on here? And then here comes Jesus walking on the water as if to say, you think I need your power? You think I need you to make me king? I am a king. I'm the king. You think I'm a prophet like Moses? Moses, the sea parted. He walked through me. I walk on the water. Moses hasn't got anything on me. I'm the king. See, the crowd and us, by the way, the crowd, they want a king, but they don't want the king. You see the difference? They want a king. We want a king. We want somebody that we can give that power to, that we're going to thrust that power upon. Because if we build up a king, then we can tear a king down. And if we can vote a president out of office, we can vote him out of office. We want a king that we can control. We give them the power. We bestow that authority upon them. And Jesus says it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. He is the king. We don't give him power. We don't give him authority. He already has all of it. Jesus isn't a king we can control. He won't be our puppet. He won't be our stooge. We can't manipulate him or control him. He's the king, and the disciples needed to be reminded of that. They needed to see that he was the king, and they weren't going to give him the throne. They weren't going to give him the crown. They weren't going to give him power. He already has all of it. And we have to be reminded of that too. Because while Jesus is our friend, and while he is our brother, as co-heirs, we are co-heirs with Christ and the Father, to the Father. He is our King. Don't give him authority. We don't bestow upon him the crown of our life. He already has it. It's just a question of whether or not we acknowledge it. See, I think that Jesus wanted the disciples to see this, but notice that the crowd isn't there. The crowd isn't in this moment. So where are they? What's going on with the crowd? Well, look back at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So Jesus is on one side of the lake, now he's on the other side of the lake. They're all confused. Jesus, how'd you get here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Ouch. She says, look, you're following me for the wrong reason. You're following not because of who I am, but because of what you think I can give you. Look at what he says. Not because you saw the signs. You're not following me because you saw the signs. See, signs are always intended to validate the claims of the person who does them. Okay, so you think about Moses for just a moment. When he goes to Pharaoh, before the very first plague, he says this. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. In other words, the plague isn't simply to force Pharaoh to bring him to his knees. No, the plague is to validate Moses' claims to have been sent by God. It's to validate that God really is God. When Pharaoh says, I don't know who your God is, God says, let me introduce myself. Here's the first plague. It's validating Moses' claim. So what Jesus is saying here is that even though the crowd had seen his signs, they've seen him heal people and they've seen him feed 5,000 men plus women and children, they're still blind to what those things say about who he really is. And so they're following him not because they believe, but because they want more bread. They're following him not because of who he is, but because of what they think he can do for them. There was a study a few years ago put out by Willow Creek Community Church, which is up in South Barrington, Illinois. It's a really, really helpful study. It's called the Reveal Study. And it talks about basically four categories of people who go to church. And it breaks them up, very broadly speaking here, into those who are exploring God, those who are growing in Christ, those who are close to Christ, and those who are centered in Christ. Okay, so those are the four categories. Exploring God. This is the idea of somebody who's just, they're seeking. They don't know if they believe in God or not. They're just, what is this church thing all about? What is this God thing all about? Those are the explorers. So they show up to church. The second one is growing in Christ. These are new believers. It's my favorite group. Growing in Christ. They're new believers. They're excited. They're passionate. But the last two is the one I want you to understand really clearly. The last two, close to Christ versus centered in Christ. So the close to Christ are people who've been following Jesus sometimes for years, but their basic worldview, when it really comes down to it, the basic understanding is that Jesus is their co-pilot. That Jesus exists to help them in their needs. Jesus helps them with financial security. He keeps a roof over their heads. He keeps them healthy and safe. And basically, they proceed through their life based on what they want to do and what their agenda is and what their career is and what they want their life to look like. And Jesus helps them accomplish and live out all of their dreams, okay? Centered in Christ, though, is a shift. And it's a dramatic shift. And it moves from saying, Jesus, it's all about me. Help me, help me, to Jesus, it's all about you. And now my life is centered around him so that all of my life is intended to promote his agenda, his mission. You see the difference? It's an incredibly profound difference. And I'll tell you, there is no greater shift in one's spiritual growth, other than conversion itself, moving from death to life. Other than that, there is no more significant spiritual growth than moving from close to Christ-centered. To move from saying, Jesus, I love you and I'm following you. Please help me with this and with this and with this. Make my kids healthy, make them smart, help them strong. You know, give me a good career, give me a good job, to saying, Jesus, it's all about you. It's about your agenda. It's about your mission. Use me however you want to use me. It's about you. There's no greater shift. And most Christians never make it. And so Jesus tells the crowd, he says, if you're looking for me because of the food I gave you, because of what you think I can do for you, he says, you're looking for the wrong reason. In fact, he says, you're looking for the wrong kind of food completely. You're looking for food that doesn't last. Verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, okay, so what must we do to be doing the works of God? See, they're not stupid. They're not dumb. They're like, okay, you're saying there's this other kind of food that lasts forever. How do we get it? What do we have to do for God to give that to us? Verse 29, Jesus answered them. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus says, if you want the bread that I have to offer, you just have to believe in me. That's it. It sounds really simple, doesn't it? And it is. It's exceedingly simple. Just believe, but it's also incredibly hard. Because this kind of belief isn't this one time I believe, now I'm good, I prayed a prayer once upon a time kind of belief. No, this kind of belief is an everyday, day by day, moment by moment, every situation kind of belief. And that kind of belief, that kind of faith, depending on Christ like that, is hard, stinking work. And it's incredibly easy to trust and to believe in everything else. Isn't it? I mean, it's incredibly easy for me to trust in myself. It's incredibly easy for me to trust in my job or my career or, you know, in our bank accounts or in our kids or our friends, all kinds of things that we do very comfortably, and we just slide right into that. But when push comes to shove, when we're forced to actually trust Jesus, we get all fidgety. It's really uncomfortable, doesn't it? This is why when we pray, if you ever pay attention, you'll notice that we often pray in such a way that we want God to bless us so that we never have to pray again. God, please heal me so that I don't have to trust you through this illness. God, please take care of this financial situation right now so, God, I don't have to trust you to provide for me day by day. God, help me in this relationship, heal this relationship, make it all better so that I don't have to find my value in you alone. See, we talk a lot about trusting in God. We talk a lot about trusting in Jesus. I do it all the time. It's my job. But when push comes to shove, when we're actually forced to put our money where our mouth is, and say, I'm trusting in God, I'm trusting in Jesus, and I've got nothing else, man, I will avoid that at every turn. I will fight it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I'd much rather trust in other things. And see, this is what the crowd is doing. Look at verse 30. They said to him, then what sign do you do? They're fighting him. They're fighting him on this. He says, believe in me. And they say, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe, right? So the God says, look, if you want us to believe, then you're going to have to prove this to us. You're going to have to do something really spectacular. It's great that you fed us for a day, but Moses, he fed us in the wilderness for decades. So what are you going to do to top that? And he says, the point. Moses didn't give you the bread. God did. And now God has given you me. I'm the bread come down from heaven. Remember when Moses is talking to God, burning bush, and he says, okay, tell who should I tell them has sent me? And God says, tell them that I am Yahweh, the divine name, that I am has sent you. And here Jesus takes that divine name and he applies it to himself to say that he is the essential ingredient of life. That Jesus is the giver and sustainer of everything that is good and satisfying and fulfilling in this life. That all life comes from God and is found in God. There is no life apart from him. And so Jesus says, look, if you want the bread that's going to sustain you and fill you and grow you, not just physically, but for eternal life, he says, then guess what? It's me. I'm that bread. I'm the one who has come down from heaven. Don't follow me because of what I can give you. Don't follow me for more bread. You're just going to be hungry tomorrow. Don't follow me for the wrong reason. Follow me because of who I am, the God of the universe, the giver and sustainer of life. Look, if we follow Jesus because he gives us bread, because of what he can give us, then we're always going to be hungry the next day. It's not going to satisfy us. We're always going to be disappointed, and eventually we'll quit following him. If you're following Jesus because you think that's going to give you financial security, sure, you'll follow him, but only until the money runs out. If you're following Jesus because it's the right thing to do, the good thing to do, because that's what society expects us to do, then you'll follow him, but only until you don't need to. until that pressure is gone. And by the way, that pressure is fading. Which parents is why with our kids it is so important that we don't teach our kids that it's the right thing to do to go to church. We teach them to come to church because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what they need to hear. If we're following Jesus because we think that he's going to protect us from sorrow and heartache and disease, then we'll follow him, but only until tragedy strikes. And if we're following him because we think it's going to insulate us from that big bad world out there, then we'll follow him only until he says go. See, we have seen the signs. We have read his word. And many of you know it better than I do. But have we really believed? Have we really believed? If we follow Jesus because we want more bread, we'll be disappointed. We'll be hungry the next day. We will not be satisfied. But if we follow him for who he is, we can't be disappointed. Because he's given all of himself for us. You see that? Look, last thing to look at. Verse 48. Skip down. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. See, for us to have life, he has to taste death. For me to be made whole, he had to be broken. He is the true Passover lamb. All of God's wrath and judgment, it passes over us and it lands squarely on him. He's the lamb who died instead of us. Isn't that cool? Don't you see? He took what we deserved and we got what he deserved. So how can I be disappointed? If I'm seeking him for who he is, I can't be disappointed. Because he gave all of himself to me. He's given everything up. All for me, and there's nothing more life-giving, more satisfying, more soul-enriching, more fulfilling in my life than to know that the God of the universe, the God of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he laid down his life. He loved me so much in my mess, in my brokenness, in my sin. He loved me so much that he was willing to embrace death so that I could have life. That's what changes my heart. That's what fills my soul. And when Jesus says that he's the bread of life, he's inviting us to experience and to know him in a way that goes far beyond simply knowing stuff about him. He's inviting us to experience this intimacy of knowing him. In Psalm 34, the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is what Jesus' invitation to us is. He says, look, I'm the bread of life. Taste and see how good I am. Believe in me. Trust me. Depend on me and I will fill your souls. You will never be disappointed. You will never be hungry. It's why we follow, doesn't it? It matters why we follow Jesus. If we follow him for the wrong reasons, because we want some more bread, then we're going to be disappointed. It won't satisfy. The next day we just need more. But when I follow him for who he is, I'll never be disappointed. I will never be empty. I will never be hungry. So why are you following? Why are you following? Why should you follow him? Because he is the bread of life. He is the giver and sustainer of life. He's God. He's our King. Taste and see how good he is. Father, we can't even begin to know our true motives in one sense. The heart is deceitful above all things. But God, I pray right now that in just a quiet moment, you would give us some clarity. Where are our hearts really? You don't just want our actions. You want all of us. You want our hearts. God, I pray for myself and I pray for each person here this morning, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit convict us, that we would see those areas where we're still just looking for more bread, where we expect you to come alongside and be part of our agenda. And God, I pray that you would lead us, change us, so that we will find ultimate satisfaction in you. Lord, we want to be people who are about your mission, about your agenda. We want to be a church. Lord, I thank you for Fellowship Bible Church. I thank you for its legacy of teaching your word, of sending missionaries, of proclaiming your gospel. I pray for each person here, that would continue and that it would be multiplied, multiplied, and multiplied. And God, we know that happens when each and every one of us begin to seek you for who you are, not for what you can give us. God, show us what that looks like. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen.